Continue on with our study in our Confession of Faith in Chapter 8, and we are considering together Paragraph 5. Chapter 8, of course, deals with Christ the Mediator. Paragraph 5 deals with what He accomplished in His work as the Mediator. And when we looked at what He accomplished in His work, we saw that He fully satisfied the justice of God. He procured reconciliation, and He purchased an everlasting inheritance for us in the kingdom of heaven. And we ask ourselves, for whom did Christ do that work? And our confession of faith says clearly that He did this for all those whom the Father has given to Him. And so we saw that Christ's redemptive work, His work of obtaining justification, reconciliation, and an everlasting inheritance, was accomplished for His elect. And so we then began to consider together the subject of what is commonly known as particular redemption. Stated negatively, it's called limited atonement. And I don't like the phrase limited atonement, although it's certainly a historical used phrase, and it's accurate, but it has a negative connotation, doesn't it? As though the atonement is somehow minimized and reduced and restrained. I prefer to speak of it as a particular redemption. It's a positive term. It's a term that says God did something. And that is, He redeemed people. And He redeemed particular people from their personal and particular sins. As opposed to limited atonement, it's saying God didn't do something. Okay, he didn't provide atonement for some people. And that's not really the focus. The focus is that He did provide atonement for some people. Okay? Because God was not under any obligation to provide atonement for any people. God could have, with perfect justice, never chosen to save anyone. And He was under no obligation to do so. And the fact that He does save some is a marvelous display of His grace and of His mercy and of His kindness. And so, rather than focusing on what He didn't do, which of course He was under no obligation to do, namely provide atonement for everyone, we prefer to focus on what He did do, and that is that He provided atonement, and not just any potential atonement, but a real atonement for a multitude, the Bible says, which no man can number. And so God did not choose to just simply save two or three, but millions and millions millions of people, to the point that in heaven there's going to be a vast multitude, and you're going to look out on the crowd in despair of every counting. That's how big it's going to be, and that's how many God has provided redemption for. Now then, we have been reviewing this issue of the extent of the atonement, and we have been examining the extent of the atonement under three heads. First of all, we've looked at the nature of the atonement. We ask ourselves, is this an atonement that actually secures or procures reconciliation and redemption and the propitiation of the wrath of God? Or does it make it merely possible? And so we said that the extent of the atonement we said that the effect of the atonement settled its extent. And so we said that the effect of the atonement was that in its design, it was intended to save people from their sins, not merely render them savable. And we looked at a number of passages in relationship to that. And then we said that the atonement was definite in its accomplishment, that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans 5 and verse 10. We weren't just made reconcilable. That the wrath of God was propitiated by the death of His Son. He was not just made propitiable. And we saw that He entered into the holy place having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did not just make it obtainable. So we saw that the design of the atonement was definite, the accomplishment of the atonement was definite, and so therefore the objects of the atonement must be those who actually experience the design and the effect of the atonement. B, because everyone for whom Christ died has been reconciled, redeemed, and the wrath of God towards him has been propitiated in and during the life history of the Son of God as he died upon the cross. And so the atonement is never described in the Scripture in terms of merely providing a possibility of salvation. It's always described in terms of actually securing salvation. And since it actually does secure salvation, not merely make it possible, then therefore its objects must be those who are in fact those who experience that salvation. And then we consider together, secondly, that the covenant of redemption clearly teaches a particular redemption. And so we looked at the language in the Scripture about how that God has given a people to His Son, and that the Son has laid down His life for these people, and that God has given Him power over all flesh, John 17:2, in order that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to Him. And so, though He has power over all flesh, He has given eternal life to a specific category and group of people, those whom the Father has given to Him. And so, when it says in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Who are His people? They are the elect. They are those whom the Father has given to the Son. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And so when Jesus prays in John 17 and verse 24 to the Father with reference to those that He desires to be in heaven with Him, He says specifically, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." So it's those whom the Father has given to the Son. It is they who will be with Him, and it is they who Jesus desires to be with Him. And that's why He says in John 17 and verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine." So Christ specifically intercedes and mediates on behalf of those whom the Father has given to Him, not on behalf of everyone in the whole world. And then last time we considered together the fact that the federal headship of Christ clearly teaches a particular redemption. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So those who are under the federal headship of Adam, they all die. And those who are under the federal headship of Christ, they all live. And this word "in" describes the union between Adam and his people and Christ and his people. Those who are in Adam, in union with Adam, they all die. But those who are in union with Christ, they all are made alive. Now we ask the question, how does one come into union with Christ? And the answer in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 is that according as He has chosen us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. So in divine sovereign election, God has brought His elect into union with His Son, and then it was for those people that Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven. And we saw that whatever happens to the federal head happens to those who are in union with that federal head. So when Adam fell, we fell. And when Adam incurred the penalty of death, all of those in federal union with him experienced it as well. But God in His grace has chosen a people to be able to switch federal heads, to come out from under the federal headship of Adam and come under the federal headship of Jesus Christ. And He did that by His divine sovereign election, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So we saw in Romans 6 that when Christ died, the believer died. And we saw that when Christ was made alive, Ephesians 2 and verse 5, we were made alive. And when Christ was buried, we were buried with Him. And so the point is, what Christ went through in his death and burial and resurrection, all of those who are in federal union with him went through those with him. And that's why he's called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. And the first Adam plunged his people into sin and destruction, and the second Adam died to sin, was buried, rose to newness of life, ascended into heaven. And so therefore, all of those who are in union with him by virtue of divine sovereign election are those who will experience what their federal head has experienced. So whatever has happened to Christ will happen to those that he represents, just like whatever happened to Adam happened to those that he represented. Now that brings us then to the conclusion of several weeks of teaching. And today what we hope to do is begin to deal with objections to the doctrine of particular redemption. Now, there are those who bring out various verses who claim that they prove that Jesus' death had a reference to and an effect upon all men without exception. I'm going to deal with those passages today. But before we launch into that, are there any questions about what we've previously covered? All right, if not, then we'll proceed. Today what we want to do is consider together objections to the doctrine of particular redemption. Now there are basically three classes of texts that are used to refute particular redemption. There's three groupings of Bible verses that are used. The first grouping of Bible verses are verses that contain the word world. And there are verses that contain the word world. And therefore, people say that because Jesus died for the sins of the world, therefore he died for the sins of every man, woman, and child without exception. So there's that category of verses. And then there's the category of verses that contain the word all or every. Okay? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then there are the verses that seem to indicate that Christ died for those who actually do perish. And so what we want to do is look at these various verses consider them and see how they are to be rightly understood in light of the context and the meaning of the words that are used in them. Now, let's look first of all at the verses that contain the word world. First passage we want to look at is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 29. No, pardon me, John, Gospel of John, not 1 John. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 29. Now, one of the things that you'll find John especially doing is using the word world continuously. He uses it lots and lots and lots and lots in his gospel. And one of the classic examples that those who teach a universal redemption use is John 1:29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And they say, well, look at there. It says that his death has reference to the world, and the world means every man, woman, and child that ever lived or existed, and so therefore the death of Christ has reference to them. And, you know, when we think of the world, we tend to think of the use of that word in universal terms. Now, there's two problems with the interpretation of that passage. Number one, notice what it says that Jesus does with reference to the world. What does he do? He takes away their sins. He actually takes them away. Now, it doesn't say he makes them take-awayable, right? In other words, what Jesus did for the world, whatever he did, is not couched in terms of a possibility or a potentiality. It is couched in terms of an actual, finished, completed accomplishment. He takes away their sins. Now, if someone's sins are taken away, can they ever go to hell? No, they can't, can they? Okay? If someone's sins are taken away, then that person is a saved person. It says he takes away the sins of the world. So whoever the world is, it is that class and category of people of whom it can be said their sins have been taken away. So the world has to be that class and category of people who are saved. Because unsaved people don't have their sins taken away. And so the word world here cannot possibly refer to them. So that's problem number one, is that whatever Jesus did with reference to the world, whoever the world is, they are those who their sins have been taken away. And so therefore the world can only comprise that body of people who wind up in heaven. The saved, the elect, the people whose God's sins have taken away. Because those who are in hell don't have their sins taken away. Therefore, they cannot possibly fall into the category of those who are described in this text as the world. And that brings us to my second point, and that is this. That to try to understand the word world as referring to all people without exception who have ever lived on the face of this earth is a gross perversion of the meaning of the word world. Now, the word world very frequently means all people within a limited group. But it doesn't mean all people without exception. Now, for example, when Jesus said in the passage that we just looked at, John 17:9, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I pray for them that you have given me. I pray not for the world." Now, isn't it clear that the world there doesn't mean all people without exception? Because clearly, here's a group over here that's considered not part of the world. Okay? He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." So whoever them is, they're not part of the world. So there's a classic case in which the word world does not mean all men without exception. It means all of a particular group. In John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one." So there clearly, world does not mean all people without exception, does it? Because it excludes all of those who are of God. So sometimes the word world is used of all of the unsaved. Sometimes the word world is used of all of the elect. Sometimes the word world is used of the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. For example, you're in John chapter 1. Look at verse 10. It says of Jesus, "He was in the world." What world is that? "And the world was made by him." What world is that? "And the world knew him not." What world is that? Now clearly there's three different usages of the word world in one verse. Okay, he was in the world. Okay, he was in the mass of humanity. "And the world was made by him." That's referring to the dirt on which we stand, this globe. "And the world knew him not." Referring to the Gentile nations. Now, how do I know that third usage is the Gentile nations? Notice the next verse. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who were they? The Jews. Okay? So it says that he was in the world, the mass of humanity, and the world, the piece of dirt on which we stand, was made by him. And the world, the mass of the Gentiles, knew him not. He came unto his own, to the Jewish people, and his own people, the Jews, received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, we have to understand the Jewish context in which the Bible came. The Jews believed that Jesus, the Messiah, was just for the Jewish people. All right? And the reason why John is forever using the word world in reference to Jesus is to convey the idea that Jesus is not just the Savior for the Jews, he's also the Savior for the Gentiles. Okay? And so, the Jews had to be had to have this notion of Jewish exclusivism shattered. And they had to come to understand that Jesus was a Savior for Gentiles as well as Jews. And so that's the reason why this word world is constantly used, because one of the meanings for the word world is the Gentile peoples. So in John 3:16, when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," who is he talking to in that context? Who's he having a discussion with? Well, look at it. Sure. John chapter 3 and verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration has to precede spiritual sight." Verse 4, "Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water," that's physical birth, when the mother's water breaks, because Nicodemus was talking about physical birth, "and of the Spirit," that is, he has to be born again. He has to be born once physically, he has to be born again spiritually. Unless this spiritual birth happens, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so regeneration is required before one can enter into justification, because it's regeneration that brings the ability to see or comprehend the truths of the gospel. And it is regeneration that imparts the grace of faith and repentance that enables one to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," speaking of physical birth. When you were born physically of the flesh of your mother, you had fleshly life. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When you were born again by the Spirit of God, you were given spiritual life. Marvel not that I said to you, therefore, that you must be born again." Just like you had to be born the first time to have physical existence, so you have to be born the second time to have spiritual life. And now he talks about the sovereignty of God. He says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And so he says that just as the wind is sovereign, we don't control the wind, where it goes and where it comes. And the wind is inscrutable. We can't tell from whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The operation of the Spirit of God in imparting the new birth is sovereign. The Spirit blows where it wills, and the Spirit brings regeneration and the new birth where he wills, and we can't see it happen, okay? It's inscrutable, it's invisible, but suddenly someone goes from hating God and loving sin to hating sin and loving God, and we go, "Wow, how did that happen?" And there was an invisible, inscrutable, that is, beyond our ability to understand, transformation that took place in that person's life, okay? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you a master of Israel? That is a teacher, a leader. He's a Pharisee, right, of the Sanhedrin. And knowest not these things? In other words, anyone who claims to be a leader of God's people certainly ought to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation and the regenerating work of the Spirit being necessary for life. Verily I say to thee, we speak that which we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Speaking of himself and the Spirit and the Father and the Scriptures. That's where it's all wrapped up in the week. And I have told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Speaking of his omnipresence, he's both in earth and in heaven at the same time. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of crucifixion on a cross or a pole. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he goes on, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So suddenly he switches over to this business of the world. Now, what he's doing in this context is he's talking to a Jew. And he's trying to straighten out this Jew's thinking in terms of what's involved in salvation, and for whom the Messiah came in order to save. And he is saying to him, God didn't just love the Jews. God loved the world. That is, the Gentiles as well. And so, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as those people out there, and themselves the chosen people of God. And so, Jesus is saying, I'm here, and God sent me not just to save Jews, but to save Jews and Gentiles. And so the word world here is used in the sense of all men without distinction. God loves Jews, God loves Gentiles. God loves Chinese, he loves blacks, he loves Caucasians, he loves Mongoloids, he loves all the different racial categories and groups. Okay? So he's not saying that God so loved all men without exception, because the Bible clearly tells us that there's an exception, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 9, God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is that God loved Jacob. People think, oh, isn't it awful that God hated Esau? It's not awful at all. Esau deserved to be hated, and so do every one of us for our sins. Our sins are hateful to God. And God is angry with the wicked every day, and sin is repugnant to God. And so, what's stunning about that passage, and should just shock us to the soles of our feet, is that God loved Jacob. Because Jacob was not a lovable character, if you read his life. In fact, Esau, in many ways, is more honorable than Jacob, humanly speaking. And so, the point is here is that God so loved all men without distinction. Not just the Jews, Nicodemus, but God loves the Gentiles as well. And so that's the sense in which the word world is used here. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, the Gentiles, knew him not. He came unto his own, the Jews, and the Jews received him not. So, in John 1 and verse 11, the word world is used of the whole body of the Gentiles. And you remember that we said that the word world may mean all within a limited group, or it may mean all men without distinction, as opposed to all men without exception. So, the point that Jesus is making here is that the scope of salvation to be provided included more than just the Jews. Up until this time, that's all it had included, basically, right? I mean, up until this time in redemptive history, who had God saved? Jews. And on a and somebody like Jonah would run off to Nineveh, and there'd be a little tiny revival among one small segment of the Gentile world. Okay? Or you might have a Ruth come, who was a Moabitess, okay, and become a proselyte. But those are far and away the rare exceptions. The vast majority of, all of God's redemptive revelation and all of his prophets all came to a particular people, namely to the Jews. And so it was really hard to get through the Jewish mind this idea that no, the redemptive purposes of God are now expanding beyond the Jewish nation to the world. And that's why Peter got in such incredible trouble when he went to Cornelius' house and he came back in Acts chapter 11 and they said to him, "You went in with Gentiles and ate with them." And he explained about the vision of the letting down of the sheets and what God has called clean, call thou not unclean. And so he goes to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and he preaches the gospel, and he says, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. And the Jews sat there, and they thought about that, and they thought about that, and they thought about that. And then they said, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And it was like, whoa. This was a new concept that God would grant to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And you remember the big controversy in Acts chapter 15 where it says, no, they got to be circumcised first and become Jews first. Then they can become Christians. And Paul said, no. And you see, as you go through the book of Acts, this dawning of awakening on the part of the Jews that the Gentiles can come in as Gentiles and that the redemption that Christ provided is for the Gentile world as well as for the Jewish world. Now, we have other passages to look at, which we will look at next time because our time is gone in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:14. But suffice it to say that when you go through the Gospel of John, just take the word world and put in the phrase, all people without exception, every time you run across the word world, and you'll see how ludicrous it is to use that definition for the word world. It might fit in one or two cases, but in 95% of the cases, it doesn't fit at all. And it would make the passage speak nonsense. For example, in John chapter 12, the Pharisees said, see how you prevail nothing? The whole world has gone after him. Well, the Pharisees sure didn't go after him, did they? What they meant is the large mass of people has gone after him. And so time and time again, you run across this word world, and you see that it is used either of all men without distinction, Jews as well as Gentiles, or else it is used of all of a limited group. And sometimes that limited group referred to by the world is all the elect. Sometimes it's all of the non-elect. Sometimes it's all of a crowd that happens to be screaming and yelling, Hosanna in the highest, when Jesus made his triumphal entry. And so we have to be responsible and biblical about the use of the word world as we seek to interpret it. All right. Any questions? Marvin? Good. Very good. Yeah, because when God organized and ordered all of the elements, he made a ball of dirt, right? Called the earth, or the world. Okay. And when he has his elect all organized and ordered, they're a world. They're a cosmos, an ordered system, aren't they? And all of the wicked, they're an ordered system under the headship of Satan, aren't they? Okay. So that concept is very helpful in understanding this, that he's talking about ordered systems. And so we have to ask ourselves, what ordered system is under view here? Excellent point. All right, any other comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we have a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Father, that He actually takes away those sins, and that they will never be laid at our feet again. Thank you for the redemption we have in Christ, and we pray, Lord, that we might understand that redemption for what it is, a full, finished, complete, and final reconciliation between you and the people that you have given to your Son. Father, thank you that you have provided such a perfect redemption and that we need to add nothing to it. Father, we pray that that redemption might be applied to all of your people in this assembly and to those who visit. And Father, we ask that you might cause us to be able to bear clear witness to that wonderful redemption and the open invitation that whoever believes in him would not perish. Father, we pray that you would cause your people to believe in you and that we might know who they are as we see their response. In Jesus' name.